As you read a text like this morning, it may seem at first glance that there are just kind of, a shotgun blast of stories here. Three separate stories that don't have much to do with one another. I mean, we have a desperate father seeking healing for his son. We have disciples arguing about who's the greatest among them. And then we have this strange story about the disciples, or John in particular, coming to Christ saying, hey, there was this other guy casting out demons in your name, but don't worry, we shut it down. They don't really, on the surface, appear to have a lot to do with one another. You know, maybe Luke is just kind of giving us a potpourri of examples of what Jesus was doing during his ministry, or maybe his pages got shuffled, you know, before it went to final print. But if you look a little bit closer at this particular text, you will see not just how these stories are related, but how the whole of life is divided. You see two ways in this text. And these two ways really do set before us two paths of life. Or as Dylan put it, your feet can only walk down two kinds of roads, your eyes can only look through two kinds of windows, and your nose can only smell two kinds of hallways, and you can touch and twist and turn only two kinds of doorknobs. And while Dylan wrote that for conclusions that may fall a bit flat, you can know with Dylan, while even when he's wrong, he's pretty right about most of what he's saying. And this is no exception to that. There really are two kinds of ways in life. There is, in another way of stating it, life of two kinds. And that life of two kinds is presented before us in Matthew chapter 9. And so the first way that I want us to see, or the first life, is the life of glory. In each story, we behold glory and greatness. And again, maybe it's not evident in the first reading, but if you'll see in the story of the Father and the Son, we have this hopeless situation where a father brings his only child for healing. You know, and the story really is utterly hopeless. You know, the son is powerless. He's overcome by an evil spirit, and this evil spirit surely is seeking his destruction. You know, throws him to the ground, convulses him, you know, seeks to injure him. And not only is the son powerless, but the father surely has tried everything he can, even to the point where he's out publicly begging grown men to come and help him. And the disciples, we'll find, are also powerless over this demon. Even though the disciples, at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 9, verse 1, have been given authority over the demons, for whatever reason, in this particular situation, they have no power at all. And the future seems hopeless. I mean, this is this man's only son. He's gone to every possible solution, or gone for every possible solution in town, and even those who minister on behalf of Christ's name can't help him. There really doesn't seem to hold out any hope, not only for his son's future, but especially in the mind of the Israelite male, the future of his very household name. His family will die with this young man who surely cannot perpetuate the name in his current condition. But in the midst of all of that hopelessness and despair, where there is no power, you'll notice Christ acts and heals. And the response to that, because the situation was so dire, the response, the text says, is universal. It says everybody is astonished at the majesty that they beheld. And again, while it may not rise to the surface, what Luke is hinting back at is what we just saw in the previous story on the Mount of Transfiguration. There's disciples that were brought up with Christ and they beheld Christ's glory. When Peter talks about that event, when he writes his epistle years later, and he talks about where he beheld Christ's glory, he uses this very word that he beheld his majesty. It's the only other time it's used, and it's used here where Jesus heals this man. It says everybody beheld his majesty. Everybody saw, in one sense, the glory of God through the works of Christ. And the disciples, you'll notice, begin to get excited because they realize everyone is getting a glimpse at the greatness of their particular teacher and master. Everyone is amazed at the glory they beheld. And this greatness, this glory, is exactly what the disciples have been hoping for and waiting for. And in some sense, it's what they're counting on. It's why they signed up. You know, why would you leave your career and your family if you didn't think this guy had the goods? And now finally, not just they see it, but everybody sees it. And the word is spread, but not only spread, it is now beheld in the sense that they understand that this one is full of glory and majesty. And if he is full of glory and majesty, and they're in the inner circle, that will mean glory for them as well. If you don't think that's the right interpretation, notice the very next conversation. They argued among themselves immediately afterward which among them was the greatest. So in the first story, we have this father, son being healed, displaying Christ's glory, which the disciples feel they have a part in. The next story is the disciples arguing about, okay, so which one of us is most glorious? Which one of us is the greatest? Who ranks over whom in our particular circles? They have been told, according to last week's text, that they need to reframe their whole way of thinking. That they must realize that they're going to take up a cross and follow the Messiah straight to Jerusalem where he will be crucified. But they still can't get past, somehow, in the face of very clear teaching, even in our text, that Christ's ministry is ultimately going to issue forth into their own personal enlargement. That they will be great. That just like the crowds are finally being wrapped up with Christ, they will receive some of that honor, and their present life, their present existence, will be enlarged by the greatness of the Messiah. I mean, they're still operating on this greater than, less than scale. Who's the best? I mean, the same scale that we wake up every day operating on. You know, where do you rank in the world? You know, how do you know that you're somebody? Well, you know that you're somebody because you got by, you know, comparing yourself to others. I mean, this whole function of our humanity where we're constantly trying to justify our existence and know who we are by comparing ourselves to others and making sure that we at least outrank them. So that then somehow gives us an identity or a standing in life. You know, we are trying our hardest as human creatures to be on the exalted part of the scale. I mean, why do you do what you do daily? You know, the decisions that you make, the things that you buy, how you spend your time and energy and thought life. Part of why we do it because of our sinful nature is I want to get ahead. And of course, the race that we're trying to get ahead of is the race against everybody else, to where we have a place where we're exalted and other people are lower than us, and therefore we will know we're somebody. How will we know we're somebody? Because those people are less than me. And that makes me somehow greater. It's what helps us feel all right with ourselves. It's what helps us justify our existence. There's that deep human need and desire to be ahead, at least of somebody else in the neighborhood, if not everybody. And not only is there this story of who is the greatest that is the disciples' quest to seek glory, there's this final story that may not seem like it at first, but there's this outsider who's casting out demons. And that last story, we find this somebody who the disciples decide is a nobody, and they shut him down. I mean, did you see what happened? We saw someone successfully casting out demons in your very name, but he did not follow with us. Notice, they didn't say he doesn't follow you. They said, but he hasn't, you know, he hasn't come asked us, you know, for alignment. You know, he didn't give us a hat tip or photo credit, or he didn't at us when he did it. He just did it in your name, and we didn't get any of the acknowledgement that we're supposed to get. He can't just be out there, you know, freeing people from the devil's dominion and setting people free to a good life without at least acknowledging that we're your close associates. And so we told him that he had to knock it off because he was an outsider. You notice their concern. Their concern isn't that this one who is hindered by demons is set free, nor is their concern that the master's name is being used and somehow overcoming the enemy. Their concern is about status and place. He did not follow us, and therefore, you know, he has to be shut down. He didn't have his union card, he was a scab, and he was a nobody, and we know that we're somebodies, and, you know, because he didn't acknowledge us, we told them to knock it off. What is found in each of these stories is this common Adamic need and desire for glory, for exaltation, to have a place in the world and to be recognized. And it's that the belief that goes along with that is, you know, right actions or right associations or proper recognition are the true means of attaining honor. You know, if we do the right thing, or if we're associated with the right people, if we're exalted, that's how you really gain honor in this life. And it's the whole modus operandi of the disciples up to this point, and will be long into this gospel. And the reason Luke beats the point to death is because we still haven't gotten it yet. I mean, how many times have you read the Gospels and the truths of the Gospels that say, you know, the least is the greatest, the last will be first, and we hear that stuff and we say, oh, that is cute and I'm fine with hearing that on Sunday, but don't expect me to live like that in the kitchen come Monday morning, because people need to know who's the boss around here. Or you're going to talk to me with a little more respect than that. There's always this need, whether it's how we use social media or how we treat our coworkers, how we talk down about the guy who might be getting ahead of us so that he gets brought down a little bit, is all based on the same reality, that we want exaltation in order that we might know that we're somebody, and we feel that the only way to attain it is by securing it through our own actions or through right associations or through proper recognition. Well, if that's one manner of life, glory, you'll notice the second manner of life, for lack of a better thing, because it begins with a G, sorry, gore. Coupled with this relishing in glory, the theology of success and advancement and place and honor, is also Christ's teaching on the mysterious ways of the kingdom throughout the entirety of this text. That you can choose one or the other. There is a way that seeks glory that ends in death, and there's a way that takes us, if you will, through the path of the cross, through gore, that oddly issues forth into an exaltation. You see that in the first story, in the healing. You know, while they are marveling at Christ's power, and what's interesting is the disciples are marveling at the success of the work and how it's affected the crowd. What does Jesus say immediately? As they are amazed, he turns to his disciples and he says, "Let this sink into your ears," which I just love that phrase. You know, I'm going to say this. He just said it, you know, about 10 verses ago. They clearly didn't hear it. So he says, "I'm going to say it again, and I need you to let it settle into your ears as I'm saying it. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of the sons of men." Now, that might not mean much to you, but it says a whole lot and should communicate a lot to us and to the disciples. That text that we read this morning from Daniel chapter 7 wasn't just so that, you know, we could read about leopards and horns and stuff, which is all really fascinating. But because at the end of this story, where there's all these powerful beasts who are taking dominion over the world and subjugating everybody, right into the middle of that story comes this moment where we see the Ancient of Days, what we know as the God of the Old Testament. And to him comes this other one called the Son of Man. And that Son of Man comes, and to him is given dominion and glory and honor. And he subjugates every other government, and every person and kingdom and crown is given to him, and he dominates everybody. This is the vision of the end that the Israelites are waiting for. That day when God will give to the Son of Man ultimate authority, and no other power will stand in his place. And listen, let this sink into your ears. Jesus says, the Son of Man, the one who will have dominion over all things, is going to be given into the hands of the sons of men. He takes the vision of Daniel chapter 7, this victorious, reigning, enthroned king, and he says, that guy is the same guy as Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, to whom God says it was his pleasure to bruise him for our iniquities, and by his stripes we would be healed. He says, those two guys, they're the same. You're going to have to get this mystery into your head. The one who has all authority will also be the one who's subjected to suffering. And again, we hear that, and because we've heard it so often and we're on this side of the cross, we go, well, of course. The disciples have heard it 10 verses ago. They're hearing it now, and they will have to hear it about 8 more times till we get to the cross. And even then, they still won't understand it. because it's so beyond the pale of what they considered possible in reference to their expectations. The very picture of Old Testament success, the Son of Man, will be delivered unto, not be delivering from. He'll be delivered unto. He won't be receiving a kingdom. All of a sudden, he's being subjected to. That is just a strange turn of events. But it reinforces that there's this path of suffering that's opposite of glory. The very next story, when they're arguing about, well, who is the greatest, Jesus doesn't even say he heard the argument. He says he knows their thoughts. He knows what's going on in their heads. And he says, brings a child and he puts the child to his side. And he says, anyone who receives a child in my name receives me. And, you know, I know we're all Westerners. And we hear this story and our hearts get warm. We go, Jesus loves the little children. We love the little children. You know, children are great. But that is not the view of this particular culture. It's not, you know, both, you know, innocence and vitality and, you know, this desire for this ever-flowing fountain of youth that we currently have in Western culture. Children, especially in a culture where there's a high infant mortality rate, and most of your life is spent in hard labor just so you can eat, children are takers, not givers. They are a burden, you know, in that sense, not a blessing. They become a blessing when they can work on the farm. Up until that point, they really are, in one sense, a drain on the family economy, and you can't get too attached to them because most of them die before they ever come to full fruition. And so the idea of, like, again, you know, the innocence of youth, the glory of babies, is not what Christ is using here as his example. And you'll notice he doesn't say become like a child. He says receive a child, and that's important. He's saying receive those who are non-contributors, easy prey in war, often die early, something not to be attached to, a burden on the economy of home. I mean, it's not like, you know, the kids in this day were being dressed up and put on your Christmas card to show, like, see, aren't we successful and doing well? Kids weren't used in that manner. Instead, in one sense, no one cared that your child was student of the month. They just wondered when they would be old enough to help on the farm, you know, because that's what you needed. Not to mention you needed them once you got old or you had no form of security into your later years. I mean, the child in this day and age is the opposite of glory and advancement. They can't do anything for you socially. They can't get you anywhere. They can't advance your cause of you enlarging yourself. They can only take and chip away at that. And Christ says, these are the ones I want you to receive. Embrace them. Make them a really big deal. You know, make your life about them, because if you receive them, you receive me. What he's saying is, take hold of those who have no possible way to give you an advantage, to help on your resume, to promote you in the kingdom that you're seeking. All they can do is take from you and need, you know. He says, choose them. Because in choosing them, you're choosing God himself, interestingly enough. To receive them, he says, is to receive the great, literally, to receive the great. And he means that. He's not saying to receive them makes you become great. He says receive them because they are great. And you'll notice how he did it. If you receive them, you receive me. If you receive me, you've received God the Father. So as you embrace this child, you are embracing God the Father himself. You're embracing the greatest. Which, of course, then has to change your mind about everything. Which means the meaningless people, the fringe people, those who don't account in society, Jesus is saying, take them, because as you take them, you're taking God. And therefore will be exalted. You notice the exchange rate for what the disciples and the culture at large were trading in was meaningless. He's saying, you know, the ranking system that the world uses, you know, make sure you glad hand with the right people, you know, Make sure that your social networking is on point, that you meet the right people, you have the right connections. It's not what you know, it's who you know. He says, I want you to put all that to rest. Go and find the people who can't do anything for you and embrace them, for in embracing them, you've embraced God. Trade in those things that are valueless and grab hold of the valuable. You know, again, all of our values are inverted. It's like, you know, modern day baseball card trading. When I was a kid, baseball cards were a big deal, and baseball cards were valuable, or at least seemingly so. One of my most vivid and horrific memories as a child is I was a huge fan of the Angels. That wasn't the bad memory, although that did contribute to some bad memories, but that was before any of their newfound glory. I was a huge Angels fan. No matter who was on the team, they were my favorite. And at that time, Doug DeSensei was playing third base. You probably don't remember him, but I do. And the reason I remember him fondly is that our corner neighbor was the nephew of Doug DeSensei. And therefore, he had all the Doug DeSensei baseball cards. In fact, he had them in triplicate because it was his uncle, and his uncle gave them to him all the time. Well, I had a bunch of Pete Rose rookie cards. But who cares about Pete Rose? Because he's on the Reds, you know? I cared about the Angels. And so this 14-year-old boy approaches me as about a 10-year-old boy, and he says, look, I got an awesome offer for you. I'm going to trade you my Pete Roses for your Doug DeSensei, for my Doug DeSensei's for your Pete Roses, which I, you know, jumped at the chance. And it wasn't until I got home and told my dad that I figured out that was a bad deal that I had just made. But the joke's on him, because even the Pete Rose cards are valueless for the most part at this present time. I mean, you can't give baseball cards away. You know what they're worth now? However much card stock is worth. I mean, that is basically what most baseball cards presently are worth. But in the 80s, in the height of the trading times, they were worth all kinds of... Well, Christ is saying that about our value system. You think you're trading invaluable commodities here. He said, but there's going to come a day when you realize all those things that you held as valuable are just card stock. And if you embrace what seems to be valueless now, you'll realize you are taking hold of God Himself in that action. And then they go on to this last story in the casting out of demons. He says to them in this same way, you said He isn't of you. He wasn't following you, which means, of course, that must mean He's less than you, and therefore you shut Him down. Well, the new value system says, even of Him, receive Him. If He's not against you, He's for you. And therefore, your values are upside down. And the suffering that comes with that is simply that your name and rank, you might be, in one sense, lose all of your glory in the fact that this guy's stealing, if you will, what should be your honor, the ability to cast out demons. He says, but it's not about honor in this kingdom, not in that way. All that we're about is overturning the kingdom of darkness, and He's doing it in my name. Receive Him, for He's not against us. Well, if that's all true, the question is, why is this good news? Well, according to this text, what we need to come to terms with is that somehow there is glory in and through the gore. Now again, if you can pardon the terminology, or maybe put it this way, that our glory does come through the cross. It's two different ways of living. You can either live for glory and find that it will come to no profitable end, or you can live a life shaped by the cross that will truly end in glory. You know, our glory, our endeavor to find glory according to our own terms, has already been exposed and put to an end. I mean, if you look at the whole trajectory of the Bible, our original intent was to find glory for ourselves, and it began early on in the garden, and it has been, you know, downhill ever since. But it's put on display in this text if you look carefully. I mean, notice this demon-possessed one. He is hopeless. There's no one that can help him. You know, he's been overcome by an outside enemy, and even those closest to him can't remedy it. The disciples themselves, he's in a hopeless situation that he can't fix. And according to the scripture, that is where we find ourselves as well, dead in trespasses and sins. No one could do anything for us. There's not a doctor in the world that could give the right prescription or enough advice to undo what has been done to us in the fall. The enemy has us and was having his way with us, and into that state, Christ came for us to undo the work of the devil. I mean, notice in the text, when Christ says to receive a child in his name, he's not just using a blank illustration. He really is exposing us. I mean, in the kingdom of God, that was us. There we are as a child. We weren't contributors to the kingdom of God. We had nothing to offer. We were simply takers. We were a burden, in one sense, to the kingdom. In fact, it cost the king of the kingdom everything in order to keep us around. We are the unofficial disciple with no credentials, outsiders, not insiders, those who had to be bought and purchased in order to find standing. But the glory of the kingdom is this, that it's those kind of people, the hopeless, those who have nothing to contribute, those who are on the outside, those are the only sorts of people that are invited in. And God considers them great. Notice they have no glory, they have nothing to contribute, and God, because of his own love toward them, says, I consider you of high value. I honor you as great. God doesn't go and find people who are moderately fixable or people who contribute at least a little bit to earn their way. He doesn't go and find people in the inner ring who will at least be socially like him. You'll notice how this text begins in the very next verse of 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. When the days came for him to do what he was supposed to do for these disciples, he set his face toward the place of his death. The Son has to suffer. But why does he have to suffer? Because we are helpless and hopeless and on the outside of things. Because the cross and its whole business is to meet us in our wreck. Not to give us a leg up for our own personal success story, but to tell us, you are an absolute mess. There is no hope for you. The only story that will ever bring you glory is if you lay down the entirety of your story and have your life hidden in Christ. The only one who will receive glory from God. As one author writes, God receives none but those who are forsaken. He restores health to none but those who are sick. He gives sight to none but the blind and life to none but the dead. He has mercy on none but the wretched. And he gives grace to none but those who are in disgrace. But then we must realize, first, that that's us. That if you're here today and you're part of God's family, it's because you were hopeless and helpless, a non-contributor who was on the outside. And God embraced you. And that is our identity as far as how we enter, but it also becomes our identity as to how we live. I mean, this is our life. Luther saw this, and he realized very clearly that the cross was not simply a mechanism to be forgiven. Like, well, the cross gets you forgiven, and then God says, now go make a good life for yourself. You know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and, you know, really progress in this world. Make a name for yourself. But rather, the cross reveals something about God and our life in God, that God always and only works through the opposite. He only gains victory by defeat. He only gains life by death. You will only become great by leastness, and you will only be found if you are lost. This is God's new economy, and it's his way of working in the world. And if you're still playing by the old math and the old economics, you're out because you still think you have something both to give and to gain. You are somebody who can contribute. But the only ones who get in are those who are lost and dead on the outside. I mean, this is bad news. If things in your life are always good and you're very successful and you always do the right thing and your life is on a slow but steady incline toward betterment, this really will be a drag on your existence. But it's good news if you're a wreck, because there is freedom in the wreckage. That you can finally admit, in one sense, the farce is up. You can't become great enough. You can't protect your territory enough. You can't establish your reputation enough. Your life, your own life, your own living, it cannot save you. Only death can save you. The death of the God on the cross who saves people when they have absolutely nothing to give. The death of the Son of Man who is handed over by a father to men for men. So the question is, who are you truly? The only way to find glory in this life is to realize that you have none that can be found on your own. And to realize that's just the sort of person that Christ came to save. And if that's true, if you know we're the least and the little and the lost, and that's just God's cup of tea, then it's also true that this is now our way of living. To live lives shaped by the cross, which tells us this story is not about our own personal success and stair climbing. It's about embracing the fact that we have nothing else to achieve. It's been achieved on our behalf. Therefore, we can embrace the least of these because we have everything in Christ's name. We can embrace those who will not help our reputation because we have a reputation that is secured for us in heaven, a place of honor and glory where we will be highly exalted before the face of our Father. But if you're still playing by the old rules, there'll always be something to lose and therefore something to protect. May you find that your life is lost, and may that become the best news you've ever heard. For that's exactly the sort of life that Christ has come to bring glory to. Let's pray. This morning, as we come to this table set by our Lord, we see set before us the very realities that He was setting before the disciples, that His purpose for coming was rescue for sure, but not rescue for our vision of exaltation, but a rescue for true humanity, that He would come for the sake of men, men that were lost in sin, that were burdened by their own bad choices, that could not save themselves, and that was accomplished not through power, not through Him, you know, winning the general election, not through Him convincing the world that He was stronger than all, but it came through death. And through that death, He has won for Himself a people that will be so numerous on the last day that the Bible tells us no man will be able to count it. That somehow through the weakness of the cross, Christ has both accomplished gaining a name that is above every name, as well as a people that is greater than any people. He will be enthroned visibly over a kingdom that will have no end. And all because He was willing to lose His life for the sake of His people. And He tells us, as He gives us this meal, the same thing, that we always feel like somehow if I can just save myself and get enough for myself, then, you know, then I'll be happy, then I'll be useful. He gives us this meal both to give us His death on our behalf, but also to give us that which is needful for us, the strength to die. The strength to die to ourselves, to die to those who are around us, in order that we might give ourselves away for the life of the world, for the life of the world that the Lord has put us in the midst of, to where we're no longer scratching and clawing for our own kingdom, but we're freed to be there to love others, even as we love ourselves, and so in so doing, to love God. And so may we take this meal this morning, one, as those who need the sacrifice presented, but also as those who need the strength to live a life that reflects that sacrifice. And Christ promises us that the same Christ who died on our behalf has also sent His Spirit to empower us to live in such a way that we will honor Him. And so may we look to Him this morning, both as the giver of good gifts, but also the one who gives the strength necessary to give that same gift away in our lives to others. Let us pray.